that's all. Testing, testing. Okay, thank you. But the church at Philadelphia, the sixth letter that John writes as he writes down the message from the Lord to this church. Again, as you kind of go through the churches and through the church age that each church represents, this church age represents the Great Awakening. All right, this church, Church at Philadelphia, which is considered brotherly love. Reading verses 7 through 13, Jesus says, "Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." In Philadelphia was 25 miles south of Sardis. It was named for its founder, Attalus Philadelphus, who was king of Pergamos. Today the city is called Alashir, meaning city of God. And just even backing up, because I didn't think to put this in your notes, but the founder, Attalus Philadelphus, he named the city Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, and he named it that because of his own great love for his own brother. His brother, I believe, was a general in his army, or maybe it was vice versa. I forget what it was saying, but in fact, he loved his brother so much, he named his city just in reference to his love for his brother. So brotherly love, that's what Philadelphia means. But today, it's called Alashir, meaning city of God. The remains of the early Christian influences are more clearly seen today in the city of Philadelphia than in any of the other cities that we've looked at so far, because many of them just don't exist anymore. Many have just a small remnant of those towns that are there in the west side of Turkey. The ruins of 25 churches, though, can be found in Philadelphia or in Alashir today. Marble pillars are there, which are the remains of great churches. And it's just amazing because that city, Philadelphia, because it was so prominent and had such a great Christian influence, that the testimony of it still remains as today. And there, I wanted to find a, I did find it, I didn't put it on the screen, maybe I'll do it for next week, but there's a pillar. There's a pillar there from one of the churches that actually has an engraving on the pillar. And I'll try to remember to show you next week so you can see this engraving on the pillar, because that's, again, as we've been going through these letters, Jesus specifically introduces himself to each church with a different name, you know, his name, but, you know, a different name. And he mentions different things, you know, if you do this, I'll do this for you. Well, he mentions here to this church, these believers, that there'll be a pillar in God's temple, and God, and he'll write their new name on the pillar. He'll write the name of New Jerusalem, and he'll write Jesus' name on that pillar. And there is a pillar there in what used to be Philadelphia that has inscriptions on it. So, I mean, these believers would know what Jesus is talking about, okay? I'd rather be, you know, a pillar in God's temple, right? But again, as Jesus writes to these believers, again, in each church, in each city, these seven churches, again, each those believers would understand as the letter was being read to them. They would understand those things that were being said. And it is, again, to encourage them in their faith. Again, the name Philadelphia means brotherly love. And brotherly love is a distinct characteristic of the disciples of Christ. In John 13, 35, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Oliver B. Green said this. He said, "The message to the church at Philadelphia is the message to the true church in the professing church, the true believers among the many members." Okay? Remember, as we've been going through the church ages, all right, we've come through the dark ages where Catholicism was trying to take over and mixing all kinds of religions with it, trying to stamp out the true Christianity. Then there was kind of a revival where God's people were being strong and standing up for what's truth, coming through the dark ages. The Church of Philadelphia, the brotherly love, it speaks of the church age of the Great Awakening from 1700 to the 1900s, early 1900s, you know, people like Jonathan Edwards, who preached his famous message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and it stirred the hearts of thousands of people to, you know, to put their faith and trust in Christ, and it stirred the hearts of believers to come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, to come out from the dead churches, to come out from those churches that were not grounded in the truth of God's word. All right, so again, the message is to the church at Philadelphia. It's to the true believers that are among so many believers. We talked about just a remnant. There's always a remnant of God's people. Excuse me. Now, verse number 7. All right, verse number 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." All right, this is the Lord of the church, Jesus, and he says, "Write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." All right? So, "these things saith he that is holy, he that is true." All right? These are divine attributes that speak of Jesus' deity. All right? The Holy One, the Just One, the True One. Let's look at some of these verses here. Look at, go back to the Old Testament, to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, it says in verse number 9, "I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city." God addresses himself as the Holy One. If we were to move on to Jeremiah, backing up from Hosea, going back to Jeremiah and Jeremiah chapter 10. Because again, I mean, as we read these verses, again, as Jesus introduces himself as the Holy One, the True One, again, they're living, even though there are 25 distinct Christian churches in Philadelphia at that time, there were, according to what they have discovered in archaeology, you know, digging things up, that there were 5 large churches, okay? 5 large churches that had these pillars, and then 20 smaller churches, okay? And you think about even just today, in the time we live in, there are small churches like ours. It's a small church, all right? Then you have larger churches that have, you know, a few thousand members and stuff. I mean, there's a church in California that has several thousand members. And again, they're where they're living in California, well, there's, you know, millions of people that live there. So, I mean, their church is going to be a little bigger, okay? The size of the church doesn't matter. What matters is, is Jesus Christ the Lord of that church? Is he the head of the church, or is it the people? Is it the pastor? Is it, you know, the deacons? Who's running the church? Are they letting Jesus be the head of the church? Because, again, someone showed me something yesterday. Again, so I don't know if you guys ever heard of Pastor Greg Locker or Lockett. I don't know. He's some charismatic preacher, and he was boasting on this interview how they have, you know, tens of thousands of people that watch them live stream and all of this, and you know, so he claims all those tens of thousands of people as his members, even though they don't attend his church, they don't do anything for his church, but you know, the numbers make him feel good. All right. So anyway, what I'm saying is that Jesus is saying, as he addresses himself as the Holy One, as the true one to these believers, again, he's encouraging them, look, don't worry about other congregations or other churches that are, again, claiming the name of Christ. They have a name which liveth, yet they're dead. Remember, that was the last church in Sardis, have a name that they live, yet they are dead, because they weren't walking in the Spirit of God. They weren't living, abiding in Christ. All right, he says, okay, I'm the Holy One. I'm the true one. And that is, again, that is the divine attributes of his deity. In Jeremiah chapter 10, it says this. It says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. Okay, let me just stop here. Just as I'm thinking about this, everybody wants to claim their church is the one true church. Mormons will claim, because there was a time where it seemed like Mormonism was really growing. And knowing a Mormon family back in my early 20s, because I worked for him, he was my boss, and the wife, you know, trying to convince my wife that Mormonism was the true religion, she even said, look, it's the fastest growing religion. So it's got to be the true religion. Okay, well, it's not anymore. Muslim is the fastest growing religion. All right? It doesn't matter what the fastest growing religion is. What matters is, again, when you read through the Bible, the Lord never said that Christianity would be the fastest growing religion, or that, you know, doesn't, just because someone has a big church building doesn't mean they're right with God, doesn't mean they're following the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now, there will always be people in churches, in those churches, that are seeking God. I mean, that's the church in their community, in their area, and they're, you know, they're being drawn by God, they're seeking God, and just as the Lord did with me and with my wife, I mean, again, having a Mormon lady tell my wife that the NIV is wrong, you need to have a King James Bible, and they don't even teach out of the King James Bible. But what I'm saying is that someone who's truly seeking God with all their heart, God will lead them to the truth, and God will bring them to a right place that they can be grounded in the truth of God's word. Okay, the world is all about bigger is better. Bigger is not better. Okay, the devil is all about glamour, and you know, that's why he tempted Jesus with, you know, bow down to me, I'll give you all the riches of the world. Right? It's not about the riches of the world. It's about the riches of Jesus Christ. But again, Jeremiah 10:10, again, he says, but the Lord is the true God. He's the living God, right? Because there's only one true living God. So he's the true God. He's the living God and an everlasting king. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble. The nations shall not be able to abide his indignation, because he is the true God. If you were to go to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. The Bible records the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. You imagine? These four beasts, they do not sleep, but day and night, they just cry out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is and which was which was and is and is to come, because he is holy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, just a few verses on just the fact that Jesus says, you know, he is the holy one, he's the true one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you," and this is Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, to the believers, "how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Because you understand, a false God is not going to lead someone to the way of everlasting life, not going to give them the riches of heaven. Think about false gods. Let's just think about even the Catholic Church. It's all about works. You have to earn your way to heaven. You have to do something. Excuse me. And that is why in the Philippines, they will have those that are dedicated to their religion. They will crawl on their knees for a long distance, beating themselves on the back with chains and stuff to make themselves bloody, and even have themselves crucified on a cross, hung on a cross, because they're trying to pay, they're trying to atone for their own sin. That's what they're being told by their false religion. A false god demands its followers to punish themselves, to do things, right? What did Jesus Christ demand of his followers? To love, to serve, right? Because Jesus would be the one to be the sacrifice, right? Jesus does not demand his followers to be the sacrifice or to continue to pay for their own sins. No, he paid for the sin. That's why he says that he is the true God. He's the holy God. In Revelation, again, Revelation chapter, oh, where am I at? No, go, I'm all over the place here. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Actually, we'll back up. Verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." This is Isaiah. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Again, back in Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus says, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true," you already understand. I know you already know this truth. You already know that Jesus is God. He's not a God. He's not separated from the Heavenly Father. He is the Heavenly Father. And with our finite mind, we can only grasp so much of that. How can God be seated high and lifted upon his throne while Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, is on earth living a perfect, sinless life for us? Remember, Jesus had to tell the Samaritan woman at the well, "You know not what you worship." We know what we worship, right? And God wants worship in spirit and truth, and Jesus says he's a spirit, right? And we can't, you know, I believe that, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, I believe all three of them are the same. Each one has, you know, we would say a distinct office, you know, distinct ministries that they do. Obviously, God the Father, he created, right? But yet Jesus is the Word, and nothing was created without Jesus. And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters in the beginning, right? So we serve the true living God, right? And Jesus says to these believers, basically, don't worry about the other churches that claim the name of Christ, but they don't have me as the head of the church. All right? "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." All right? So he is holy. He He is true, all right, his divine attributes. But then he says, he that hath the key of David. All right, he that hath the key of David. And he's speaking of the kingdom, all right, because Jesus is the King of Kings. He will sit upon the throne of David, all right. In Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22 in our notes, it says, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Jesus is the one and only who has the key of David, speaking of the kingdom. No one comes into the kingdom of God without Jesus opening up the door. Because there's only one way into the kingdom, isn't there? And that is through Jesus Christ. He is the door, but he's also the key that Paul used, that Peter used, in order for others to come into the kingdom of God. Because Jesus is the one, he's the gospel, right? But looking in your notes here, not only is he the one who has the key of David, but he is the one who holds the keys of death and hell. Revelation 1:18, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. He's in charge, all right? So he's just letting these believers be reminded, look, I'm in authority. I have the key of David. I'm in charge of the kingdom of God, and I have the keys of death and hell. And not only that, but he's the one that opens up faith to people. No one can believe in God without God opening up their faith and receiving Christ, because what did Jesus say? If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself, right? It's the Spirit of God that draws people to the Lord. But Jesus has the key of David. He has the keys of death and hell, all right? If we were to read, for time's sake, we won't, but on your own, read Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. Because Jesus gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and Peter used those keys to open the kingdom of heaven. Not that he is the Pope, not that he is, you know, above the Lord, but Peter used those keys that the Lord gave him, because the Lord tells him that he was going to give him the keys to open up the kingdom of heaven. Peter uses the same keys to open up the door. I'm getting off track here. I apologize. Peter used those keys to open the kingdom of heaven to the Jews on the day of Pentecost when he preached Jesus Christ to them. And Peter also used the same keys to open the door of salvation by grace to the Gentiles when he was in the home of Cornelius. You know what? Let's just go there. Go to Acts chapter 2. Just so you can see it in context. Acts chapter 2. Now, you know what? Look at Acts chapter 2. It was a different verse I was thinking about, but look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem. I mean, look, the Lord even opened up for them to be able to speak in foreign languages. So at this time of the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from all nations there, from all different languages there. And you keep reading on, and they all say, how is it that we hear the wonderful works of God in our own tongue? All right? That's because the Lord opened up their ability through the Holy Spirit to be able to speak in those foreign tongues. But again, when you're talking about the keys that Peter is given, he was given these keys to show people the kingdom of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Right? Jesus is the one who has the key of David. He's the one that holds the keys of death and hell. And it's because Jesus Christ and the gospel are the keys. It's the keys that Peter used. In John 10:9, Jesus says, "I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." Look at Romans 10:9 there in your notes, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. All right. And again, Peter was able to not only preach to the Jews, but he preached also to the Gentiles. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You think about when Jesus tells the church at Philadelphia, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Think about again, during the Dark Ages, they tried to stamp out true Christianity by killing Christians, by killing those that would not recant, those that would not denounce the name of Christ, all right, those that would not stop rebaptizing those that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ opened up the way of salvation to the Gentiles, and no one can stop it. No one can stop God's gift of salvation to the world. Now the devil wants to keep people blinded, right? He wants to steal your thunder, steal your joy, steal the fire that God lit in your heart for him, all right? But the devil cannot shut the door to what God is doing. And the devil could not shut the door to what these believers were doing in Philadelphia. That's why the Lord later on says, you know, you have a little strength, all right? But again, it's not the human strength that God needs. He wants our faith, even if we have just a little bit of faith. Again, and then he says, "He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth no man openeth." Again, you can't fight against the Lord. Gamaliel was very wise when he told the Sanhedrin that when they brought Peter and the others before them and they wanted to silence them, they said, you know, do not speak in that name, speaking of the name of Jesus. When they even would beat them to try to discourage them from continuing to preach in that name, Gamaliel told them, you know, you read it in Acts, you can't stop it. If this is of God, and he even mentions some other men that rose up against, you know, their teachings, rose up against the Roman Empire, and yet when those leaders died, well, the followers dispersed and what they were doing stopped. But Gamaliel was telling the Sanhedrin that if this is of God, what they're doing, because they could not refute that people were being healed, right? They could not refute that a man laid at the beautiful gate of the temple was healed just by putting his faith in the name of Jesus when Peter said, you know, "So have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And the man, you know, started walking and leaping, and people were just amazed at it. But Gamaliel told those religious rulers, if it is of God, you cannot fight against it. You cannot stop it. But if it be of men, if it's just something man made up, it'll come to an end. It'll, you know, it'll lose its luster. It'll lose its fire and its thunder because, you know, this is some point either the leaders will be killed, people will just get tired, they'll look for something else that's new, all right? But again, obviously it's still going on. "He that openeth no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." You know what, this also reminds us when you read in the scriptures, God gives everybody a chance at salvation. Now, it's not up to me to decide, well, how they get their chance. Because some people will use, well, what about the people in the deepest jungles of Africa that have never heard the gospel? No, they've heard the gospel. Because during this church age of the Great Awakening that the Church of Philadelphia represents, if you look at your back page, because when someone doesn't want to believe something, they always have an excuse. If they don't want to do something that's right, they have an excuse. Okay? And I have heard people say, well, you know what? I can't believe in a God that would just let people die and go to hell. God's not willing that any should perish. That's why he moves in the hearts of men and women to surrender their lives to the mission field, to go around the world. And during the Great Awakening, I mean, look at the last page. Jonathan Edwards was a great preacher. John Wesley, George Whitefield, William Carey was a missionary. Adoniram Judson was a missionary. George Mueller, God used him. Charles Finney. David Livingstone was a missionary to Africa, as well as others. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist. I mean, that's just a few of leaders during that time, during 1700 and 1900, during the Great Awakening. Listen, there's not a continent on this planet that has not heard the gospel. Not a continent. How did the gospel spread in the days of the early church in the book of Acts? Well, on the day of Pentecost, that's the day God chose, because thousands of Jews around the world, around the known world at the time, would be there in Jerusalem for the feast and all the celebration. So God causes Peter and the other disciples that are there in the upper room to be able to speak in these foreign languages. So they all are like, hey, what's going on? What's this big stir about? And they come, and how is it? These are Galileans. I mean, they're not from our country. How is it we're hearing in our own national language the wonderful works of God? Then what happens with Philip? Philip is in Samaria, a great revival, right? Samaria, they've already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus had come there, spoken to the woman, Samaritan woman at the well, all that, right? But then the Spirit tells Philip, okay, leave here, go down into the desert. What's in the desert? Nothing. That's what we normally think, right? Other than, you know, snakes and scorpions and hot sand, right? And no water. But when Philip does get there, you know, he's there, maybe kind of looking around. There's an Ethiopian eunuch who was just in Jerusalem, there for the festivities, not saved, religious, because when Philip runs to him and hears him reading out of the book of Isaiah, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I except some man teach me?" Right? He wanted to learn. He wanted to know the truth. The Lord was already working in his heart. You already know the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, "Well, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "If thou believest," and he confesses, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord." So they get down. He baptizes him, right, to prove, I mean, just his first step of obedience and following Christ. And Philip is caught away. The Ethiopian eunuch sees him no more. And guess where he goes? Guess where the Ethiopian eunuch goes? Back to Ethiopia. So what I'm saying is, the gospel has spread around the world. There has been great revivals around the continent in different locations. But over time, it's been rejected. Therefore, you know what? You don't see great revivals anymore. It's not that they can't happen. They can still happen. Right? Because God is still on the throne. He still has the keys. What I'm saying is, there was even a time where there were missionaries in Cuba. Cuba is a very communist country. You're not going in there to spread the gospel. Just like China, they'll kill you. But there was a time where it was an open country. China was an open country when Hudson Taylor was there and others as well, but as time went on, the spiritual door shut. And is that we serve a God who can open doors that no man can shut and shut that no man can open. And when the Lord has these doors open, these doors of opportunity, just like the believers at Philadelphia, we have to take advantage of it. Like right now, the door of opportunity is still open in America. And other countries, it's open, you can go, but some you have to go, not as a missionary, but you know, as an English teacher, right? But again, Jesus Christ is the key, all right? Now, you look at verse number 8, and we'll end with this one. Verse number 8 is the praise. The Lord says, I know thy works. And again, he does. He knows what we do and don't do. He sees what the church is doing. Though somebody else may not recognize the things you do for the Lord, he does, all right? I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. The best thing to do is to grow in our faith and become strong Christians. But as the Lord just testifies of these believers, your strength is small, maybe because it's just a few of them, right? But yet they were strong in the fact that they did not deny the Lord's name and they did not deny his word. I've set before thee an open door. All right, and again, like I said before, it's a door of opportunity or a door of service. In Acts chapter 14, verse 27, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 16, but I will tarry at Ephesus, Paul says, until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. So Paul understood there was a great door of service, a great door of opportunity to obviously teach and preach to the Ephesians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Again, these are doors that the Lord opens, and he had that door of opportunity for these believers. Again, even though it seemed like Philadelphia was saturated with religion, yet there was just a few that was actually preaching and teaching the true gospel and presenting the true living God. Again, the door of service is open to us today here in America to tell others about Christ, but at some point that door will close. I believe that because, again, just look at history, and at some point it will close because as a whole the country continues. I mean, government continues to try to find ways to stop religion. Now, they want to say, you know, all religions matter and let's coexist, but, yeah, they want all the false religions to coexist, but true Christianity they want to silence. Again, he says in verse 8, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Now the door of service was open to the church at Philadelphia because the assembly, the few believers, kept the word of God. They were true to the word of God and they did not deny his name. They remained separated, unlike some of the believers at Sardis. Now, the church in Sardis walked hand in hand with the world, and therefore God had no alternative but that Sardis must suffer the judgment of a holy God. 1 John chapter 2 in your notes, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Again, it's okay if all we have is a little strength, if we have the Lord on our side and we are not denying his name, we're not denying his word, but we're letting his word continue to be the lamp unto our feet and light unto our path, and we stay true to his name, then the Lord gives us the strength that we need to remain faithful. I mean, it's okay for people to know that we are a Christian. It's okay for people to know. In fact, just, you know, recently, you know, it is just good. You know what helped, again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to remain faithful to God? They probably would have been like Daniel being alone in the lion's den. Daniel stayed true to God. But there's something about camaraderie. It's something about, you know, having somebody with you that encourages you in your faith as you encourage them. Because those three were able to stand up against Nebuchadnezzar. They weren't fearful of the fire because they said, well, our God's able to save us. And if he doesn't, okay, that's fine. I mean, you can't take away our eternal security. You can't take away heaven from us by killing the body. All right. Again, I mean, to have someone to just encourage you along the way. And I believe these believers had each other, and that's why they might have been, you know, viewed as little strength. Well, you know, you guys, you know, look at our big church. Look at your little church nobody wants to go to. You know, everybody wants to come for the entertainment, what we have to offer. And the Lord's saying, don't worry about that. You have the best thing. You're remaining true to my word, and you're remaining true to my name. Now, lastly, there in your notes, the future of the believers at Philadelphia was bright because they kept the Lord's word and confessed his name. They did not deny the Lord before a wicked and perverse generation. All right. Again, we'll stop with that. But Philadelphia, that church age is still going on today. It's kind of mixed in with the Laodicean age, where there is a great awakening going on in God's churches, among God's people, even in the midst of the Laodicean age of the lukewarmness, okay? Because again, God says there's always a remnant. But also, if someone is, again, if someone's truly seeking God with all their heart, you know, they don't care about the entertainment. They don't care about their flesh being grafted. I want to hear from God. God will reveal himself to them, all right? So again, and we're living in an age, there needs to be a revival, a spiritual revival. Whether it happens like it did during the Great Awakening, what's more important, really, not that, you know, more church buildings pop up everywhere, making it seem like, oh, there's a great revival. No, the great revival is supposed to be in the hearts of men and women, right? And that's what we want. Father, we do thank you for your goodness this morning. Lord, I ask that you would continue to guide us through the book of Revelation. Lord, would you continue to speak to our hearts this morning? Father, as always, we do want to, Lord, have our hearts examined by the Holy Spirit and by your word to see maybe where some of these church ages are prevalent in our own life, Father, so that we can move closer, Father, to you and be more true in our walk with you and our relationship with you, truly standing upon the truth of your word, clinging unto the one true living God, just depending upon you for every second of our life, for every decision in our life, for every moment. Father, I ask that you would please continue to guide us according to your will. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right.